We're now going to have our first reading where we see how Jesus has become the heir of the nations as the good news of Christ goes out to them and as people respond in faith and they do serve the Lord with fear.
Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Sidon Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you've a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king, and he testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No. But he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to all our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' And so it's stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. The reason that Paul and Barnabas are a light to the nations, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, is because those words were said of the Lord Jesus shortly after he was born, as he was presented in the temple. And those words also reveal the divided response that Jesus would bring in his life. We hear those words now.
A second reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, starting at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also."
I'd now like to invite Brett to come and preach. Brett is a member of our church family here.
Good morning, everyone. Oh, get situated here. And then I'd like to open with a brief word of prayer. Lord, I pray that we would hear your words, and I pray that I would correctly speak to them. In your name, amen. Oh, so much to talk about in this passage, and thank you for that reading, Barbara. I want to delve in and talk a little bit about ancient history. And by ancient history, I'm of course talking about 1973. There was a chap by the name of Stephen Sasson who was an engineer, worked for a company that did a lot of interesting things, but what he was working on was something completely different. He was working on something called a charge-coupled device. Now that doesn't mean much to you, doesn't mean much to me, but as a way to do with the way electrons interact with light. He worked on this, and he brought it to his superiors, and he said, look what I built. And they looked at that, and they said, why on earth would we have anything to do with this? This is so completely different from anything our business is working on. We have no use for this. Go back to your Tinker Shack or wherever it is, and just keep working on whatever. So he went away, and he labored for many years, until in 1989, he came back to them and had a second meeting. By this time, he had a full working prototype. And he showed it to them, and they were horrified. He's like, they're essentially saying, what have you done? And basically, what he had built was the very first digital camera. Now, the company he worked for was a company called Kodak. And you can probably understand why they would be so reluctant to embrace this kind of technology, because it flew in the face of everything that their entire business model. And he was met with the resounding criticism of who would ever want to look at photographs on a screen. Well, obviously a missed opportunity here. Now, they still held the patent, and they actually made billions of dollars over the coming years until that patent ran out in 2007. Well, fast forward a few years, and Kodak's a relic of history, when, in essence, they could have been a part of everyone's everyday life by being inside one of these, by being part of the camera that we all use to take thousands of photos that we all look at on screens. So when we take that into consideration, remember, just because something is done differently than the way we do it now doesn't mean it's necessarily a bad thing. Kodak had a great opportunity. It didn't work for them in that moment. They couldn't see ahead, and consequently, they in the end lost everything. All right, so let's back up a few more years into more ancient history. This is about 1900 years earlier. And we find Paul and Barnabas on the southern coast of Turkey in the area of modern-day Perga. There's a port city there. And they had just landed. They had come through Cyprus and as part of their journey. And they were headed north to Antioch and Pisidian. Now, Antioch and Pisidian, to differentiate from Antioch in Syria, is well into Turkey. It's north, and it's about a 125-mile journey. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas are going to walk in, you know, first-century state-of-the-art footwear to Antioch and Pisidian. So that's probably about a 5 days journey on the Via Perga, which is a good Roman road. I mean, it would have been fairly easy walking, but still 125 miles. Anyway, they arrive in Antioch, and the first place that they go is the synagogue. Now let's kind of set the situation here, in that the synagogue would have been the gateway to the Word of God for people in this region. It would have been made up of diaspora Jews, Jews who may have not ever even set foot in Israel, much less been born there. And they would have been the ones who weekly, on the Sabbath, would have given the Word of God to those who were there. Now, it wasn't just Jews that were in that synagogue. There were God-fearing Gentiles. So they were, in a sense, evangelical. They invited in people to come and participate in their weekly communion with God. And so consequently, it was a fairly important center. And that's, you know, naturally the first place that Paul and Barnabas would want to go visit. Now, they came in and, you know, they probably met previously and talked with them and said, could we come and speak? And there was obviously a buzz, because when Peter got up to speak, he motioned the crowd, you know, let's sit down, let's talk for a second. So there would have been some interest, because they would have known that they had come from Israel, had many travels, and were quite interested in what they had to say. So Paul begins with kind of the sacred history of Israel. He talks about God leading them into Egypt and prospering there, and how he led them out, and how he endured the wilderness experience with them and brought them into Canaan and delivered them from seven nations that were ruling there and delivered the promised land into their hands. And at this point, you know, all of these Jews who, like I said, probably would have never been there, would have felt this kind of pride of place, this kind of connection to this great history that they wouldn't have experienced themselves, but that they would know. They would understand that this is something that's you know, a part of their history too, and they would connect with it. So he talked with them about that, and he moved it through. So not only it was after Canaan that they delivered the full land into their hands, defeated seven nations. Then came the judges, and then Samuel found them a king because they had requested a king, and Saul ruled for 40 years, so on and so forth. But then God intervened, and he provided David. And he talked about David and how David was a man after God's own heart. He was what God wanted for a king. And he tied that, he used that to tie that to Jesus, because we know from the line of David came Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And he brought that into the discussion and said, essentially, you know, this is what God had been doing all along. Your sacred history is now in fulfillment. You started with coming into the promised land, and here we are delivering the promise. Here we are delivering the word of Christ, the message, the good news. And then he shifts in his tone, and he's making very clear, yes, we're talking to the children of Abraham, but we're also talking to you God-fearing Gentiles. He says, you know, Christ came, God gave us his son. But the people of Israel, they didn't get it. They didn't hear. They didn't understand. And so, essentially, they had him killed. Because, as Barbara said, he was either a lunatic or on a power trip, or he really was who he was. And they figured, you know, two out of three, he was probably one of those, and whatever reason. That led to his crucifixion. And consequently, because they didn't listen... they had him executed, and he rose again. And those that witnessed him in those days after his resurrection are now witnessing in Israel. But we come here to deliver to you this word of the Lord that... Sorry, I'm just getting a message from the back here. That, you know, we have a promise, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And so consequently, this message is for you too. Now he goes on to talk about the impact that Jesus' message will have to the rest of the world and how he is meant to be a light for all Gentiles. And that this message now moves beyond them. Okay? Now he punctuates that point at the end of his sermon by saying, you know, and I don't want to get this wrong, because this is very important how he wrote this, or how he said this. He said, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Why is that important? Well, think about the reaction it would have had in the room. All of these people who were used to being that conduit, access to God, their promise doesn't hold up. There's nothing in that law of Moses that they have for these God-fearing Gentiles. There's no end result from that. There's no promise. But Christ, in his death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins, they have that promise. And it's not through an intermediary like a local organization. It's direct. They don't have to work through a group of people or a body or an organization anymore. It's direct. Now, each one of us comes here every Sunday, and we commune with God through this wonderful organization that we have called Church of England. We get to meet with one another. We get to pray. We get to share. But the relationship is not with Daniel. It's not with the Church of England. It's with Jesus. That's what makes the difference. That's what Paul is offering to these God-fearing Gentiles now. So, obviously, by the end of the message, everybody is you know, affected deeply. So, some of them cling to speak to him. All of them entreat, come back next week, speak to us some more about this. And so Paul and Barnabas, of course, agree. And so we'll leave it at that until the next Sabbath, when they show up and most of the city is there. Most of the city. Now let's think about this for a second. Okay, up until now, this synagogue has been the conduit to God. This synagogue has been the way in which people meet the God we know. It's been there. Now, we know it's done some evangelical work because there are God-fearing Gentiles in there. But I'm willing to bet that never have the people in the synagogue seen a crowd like they're seeing this Sabbath morning. I mean, it's packed to the rafters. And it's probably spilling out into the street outside. Everyone is wanting to hear this message. And if you think from a human standpoint, this is a massive disruption to the order of things, the way they've always done. This organization that's been there is used to being the one that offers that conduit to God. And now everyone has showed up, and they didn't invite them. So word got out, and consequently things have spun out of control. Their power in this situation has been nullified. They're now a bystander in this. So all of this work that they've done to build their standing in this society has been eroded away on one Sabbath. So consequently, as Paul tries to speak, he's being hurled abuse at and derided and questioned and everything else by these people who have suddenly seen all of their influence in this environment evaporate. This is human nature. I mean, I'm not calling out a specific group. It'd be very hard for people not to have this reaction when everything they had established was suddenly overturned. Okay, this is human nature that we struggle with. So eventually, Paul's had enough. And again, I want to quote him directly. "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life." Now that is an earth-shattering indictment there. We came here with the truth. You had a chance, but you don't consider yourselves worthy. Now that's quite a turn from them considering themselves influential in the community. This is what the Lord has commanded. And this is what we would say in America as a mic drop moment. "I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And what does that mean? That means to all of the people there that are not Jews, all the people there that are Gentiles, this is for me. This isn't just for them to speak to me. This is for me. So in one fell swoop, Paul is inviting everyone in to this knowledge and experience with Christ. His own personal Lord and Savior can be their personal Lords and Saviors. And by doing so, again, he's radically upended that region's experiences forever. Now, with the close of that, they went on their way. Paul and Barnabas know they are no longer welcome in that synagogue. They have essentially upended things. But their mission will continue. They continue in that region, preaching the gospel to any who would listen. Obviously, in most cases, these would be Gentiles. And their word continues to take hold. Over time, they continue to grow in followers and those that seek more and more information and knowledge about the word of God. And eventually, these leaders have enough. And so the leaders of the synagogue entreat the people of influence in that town, or city, I should say. They entreat them to go and use whatever means they have to expel them from this area, thinking, well, if we can just get rid of them, things will go back to normal. We don't have to worry about all this fuss. We can go back to the way things were, and they were certainly better and more relaxed and calmer. And let's do this. And their pressure on those people of influence worked. And they managed to get Paul and Barnabas exiled from that area, pushed them right out of town, so to speak. And it worked. So Paul and Barnabas got to the edge of the region. They symbolically kicked the dust off their sandals. And they began walking toward Iconium. Now, kicking the dust off is kind of a ceremonial thing. Jews would actually do that when they were leaving Gentile lands to go back into the promised land, so to speak. And so they did that now. And I think about that, and I feel for them a bit, thinking, you know, 125 miles to be met with a reception like that. And, you know, I would have certainly felt a little bit sorry for myself and a little bit struggling with why I had done all this and this was the outcome. But not Paul. Paul had a resilience and a tenacity that I admire very deeply. And they did a lot of good work while they were there. We don't know how long they were there, but they did spread the gospel. And I say that because I want to punctuate that with a little bit of a flash forward. Now, if you go to Antioch Pisidian today, you can still see the remains of that city. You can still see the stone, you can still see the ruins, etc. And there's a church there. There's a Christian church there. It's the Church of St. Paul, appropriately. Apparently, Paul did have the last word in that. Well, they were excavating the area, and they dug underneath the Church of St. Paul, and what they found there was the remains of a first century synagogue. When the Holy Spirit moves in a region, when the word of Christ is being spoken and being spoken correctly, when it's being received, we have the opportunity to participate in that. We have the opportunity to give of ourselves, give our best to ensure that that message is heard. We also have the opportunity to close ourselves in and say, this is not what we want. This is not how we're used to things. This is not what we see for our community. No, thank you. It doesn't work out too well when you take that approach. And I say that because how does that apply really to our lives here? I mean, we are a lovely evangelical church. Okay, we are very welcoming to newcomers. We're very inviting, and despite all of the precautions we have to take, we're a warm and friendly church. But I also know that this area is growing rapidly. More and more people will be moving in, far more than we're prepared for. We may come to a point where our church doesn't have enough room for everybody that wants to visit, even when every other goes away and we're all somewhat back to normal. We may outgrow these walls. We may have to move to multiple sermons in a given day. We may have to move to, or services. We may have to move to other buildings, which would be a great problem to have. But that means change. And that means a radically different way of doing things than we do today. And if God blesses us with that opportunity, we need to be prepared and open for that. We don't want to be a church that would eventually be wiped away and replaced with another. Because the Holy Spirit's going to do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. The message of Jesus will continue on. And we can go with that tide, or basically we can have it wash over us. So while the practical applications for this are very different in terms of our scenario to this church, or to the synagogue, it should be a cautionary tale to all of us that even in our own personal lives, if the Holy Spirit is choosing to move in us, don't put your hands up and say, you know, I really like things how they are. I like things the way they've always been. I'm reluctant to change. And I say to you that if you put your hands down and just accept it, change can be an amazing thing when God moves in your life. I know, because I would have been content to live, grow old, and die in the same small Texas town. And here I am preaching to all of you in a small English town I had never heard of, just as you've never heard of the town I came from. So the Holy Spirit moves, and you can be a part of that, and it can do amazing things in your life. It can do amazing things in the life of our church. So I just want to encourage all of you to be open and receptive to that message, as it can be life-changing for every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this time of reflection on these words. And I thank you for capturing this sermon that Paul delivered to the synagogue there in Antioch. Lord, I pray that we would heed his message and learn from the errors of those that came before us, that we might have a brighter and ongoing future, as you would will. And I ask all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you.